What is the best form of government? How can we create a stable and a just society? How can we deal with debate, disagreement, and protests within a country? These have to be among some of the most basic and important questions that any society has to answer. And to the Western world, at least, the answer is simple: democracy. But does democracy really solve all of our problems? Well, this was a key theme of our latest Trumpet print magazine, and I'm joined by Trumpet managing editor Joel Hilliker to discuss it. We had several different articles on this subject. The first was one that we wrote together, Our Democratic Order is Unraveling. And that is something that we see in quite a few different news events across the world, right?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It's great to be here with you. I'm glad that we're able to talk about this really, really important subject. As we were putting that issue together, we were just talking quite a bit among our staff how many instances there are in the world today that show just how the idea of democracy is really creating a lot of crises right now. Obviously, in the United States, we have a very bizarre situation where you had the candidate that the Democrat Party chose to put up for the presidential election was just pushed aside. Basically, it was found that the person that the people chose was just not popular enough. They were concerned that he was going to lose. So there was some backroom dealing, and they basically told him, if you don't step aside, we're going to shove you out. It's going to get a lot messier. So he stepped aside. 14 million votes in the primaries were discarded, basically. And then this other individual was essentially anointed the candidate, and it was all backroom. It was all, you know, the media got on board with it, and not a single voter went along with it. So it's a strange situation, because what you hear so much in the United States from the media, you hear all of these people talking about the danger that Donald Trump poses to democracy. A lot of people make this point that they talk about just how important democracy is, and yet the principle of democracy is just being completely trampled in the process that they're undertaking to field a candidate for the presidential election. And this is just one example of the kinds of distortions and strange things that are happening, even as these people trumpet the ideal of democracy, they don't honor it.
And this discussion about the candidate, and I feel like we've seen this in just about every British election where nobody likes either of the two candidates. Going back for quite a few years now, you've got similar polls in the United States saying a lot of people again and again, and this isn't just in the last few elections, but even further before, like, well, we've got a country of hundreds of millions of people. Why is it these two? And I think
right.
All of these points kind of tie back to these wider, broader points on democracy, where I thought it was like here in Britain that we just had our election, and in that election most people said that both the candidates were untrustworthy, unreliable, you know, all kind of associated people with those negative characteristics than they did positive. And that was one of the other quirks that we kind of talked about in these meetings with this article, where in Britain, the Labour Party won by a landslide. They won nearly a two-thirds majority. You know, in a lot of places, they'd have enough of a majority to change the constitution and all of this kind of thing. And yet they did so after having lost votes compared to their catastrophic defeat the previous election.
Mm-hmm.
Which is weird. And
it's very weird.
It is. And then, I mean, looking at Europe, everywhere you look, you have different election systems that try to get around weirdness and then still have weird results. Like France designed their election to try and avoid some of what went on in Britain, where we had this right-wing party, this reform party that came in third place, that won 14.3% of the vote and got 0.7% of the seats. So France has their system set up to avoid that, where they have a too complicated two-round system. You've got to get an outright majority in the first round to win the seat. If you don't, you've got to go through to a second round where only the most popular candidates make it through to that second round. And so that way, if you want someone on the right-wing vote can't be split, is basically the thinking. Or if you want a left-wing candidate, you can vote for the minority candidate in the first round and change your mind if they don't get enough votes to make it through into the second. But you had this system there where National Rally, they had three different votes in a row. European Parliament elections, then first round for their National Assembly, second round for their National Assembly. Every time they increased their vote, yet in that last election, they had their worst result. And they ended up getting a third of the result and a quarter of the seats. And instead, the new Popular Front was kind of catapulted into the most powerful position in French Parliament, despite doing terribly in the other two elections and not really doing very well in that third election either. And that was just because of tactical voting that is only possible with that French system. And then you go a bit further north, you look at the Netherlands, where they try to get around it by having proportional representation. Because I think you could say, okay, well, Britain first past the post, that's going to lead to quirks. France, complicated system, that's going to lead to quirks. Can we just have you get 10% of the vote, you get 10% of the seats. Isn't that the simplest, the most democratic way of doing things? And it does kind of look like that. But you get to the Netherlands and they, in July 2nd, they inaugurated their new prime minister, Dick Schoof, who nobody voted for, who didn't stand for election, who led no party, who won no votes. Because when you have proportional representation like you do in the Netherlands, often you have a big mess of lots of smaller parties coming together for a coalition. None of them can get behind any of the democratic leaders to head up that coalition. So they just plucked an academic, basically, in this case, and made him their prime minister. So the result of what, in theory, should be more democratic ends up being somebody nobody votes for leads your country. And so what we're looking at is in country after country after country, okay, democracy sounds really simple and clear and easy on paper, and yet these results were deeply flawed.
Yeah, and it is important to make the distinction. And we got letters from people saying that we need to make sure we understand that the United States is a republic. It's not a democracy. These other countries, that they're using democratic principles as a means of giving people a chance to elect their leaders or to have a say in who represents them. They're not strict democracies. Strict democracy has been pretty much a catastrophic failure anytime it's been tried in history. But you look at the way that the founders of, say, the American founders set up the government, they were trying to harness the best of what makes autocracy work or monarchy work, oligarchy. They put elements of that in the system. They put democratic elements in it. They were very careful about the way they introduce democracy into the United States. And all of these countries that are using the principle of democracy and trying to determine who governs them, they do have to be careful about it because, like as Will and Ariel Durant said, basically the democracy is the most difficult form of government because it requires the widest spread of intelligence. You empower the people to make a decision like that, and you've got to make sure that they know what they're doing, because otherwise it's very easy for people to put the wrong people in power. So all of these safeguards that are in place to prevent mob rule, they do end up creating distortions of their own. And it's interesting for us to step back and try to evaluate, well, what's going on here? Why are these distortions happening? What are the failings of these democratic principles when they're put in place? You can easily see why there are fundamental problems with all of these. You can understand what creates a distortion like what you're getting in the Netherlands versus France versus the United Kingdom versus the United States. I think the average voter, they don't have to do a lot of deep analysis to get the sense that I'm not being represented by my leaders. There's something isn't right here. And the kind of unease and the frustration that that engenders within the people, that's something that creates problems of its own. And I think what you're seeing right now in the United States, there's a lot of dissatisfaction among a lot of people with the way that the system is working. What you see in Europe with the kind of dissatisfaction with the leaders that their political systems are giving them over there, that is going to create a very different kind of explosion, social explosion, the kind of anger that we're going to see, and the way that that is going to flow, the way that we understand that based on Bible prophecy. It's very interesting to see how you see these conditions now, even in a world where you have leaders like Vladimir Putin, you have countries like the Democratic Republic of North Korea, that they
the Democratic People's Republic of North Korea. It's even more democratic than you said.
Yes. So they cling to that ideal because it does give them a pretense of legitimacy. But we're entering a time where I think those pretenses are going to be dispensed with. And what is going to happen in Europe is the people are going to say, well, democracy and the principles of democracy, they're simply not working for us. And you see this general trend toward being more comfortable with strongman rule, with trying to put more power in the hands of the people that lead them. And, well, we'll deal with the effects that might come from that, but at least we're not just stuck in this morass where you have governments that are incapable of taking action.
I think it's interesting, the cycle that you see, especially in European governments, because many of them weren't democratic prior to 1945. You know, democracy was relatively rare in Europe before then. And a lot of European systems are set up to specifically avoid strongmen coming into power. And I think about like Italy, for example, where their constitution is designed to try and make it as hard as possible for another Mussolini to come to power. And they're famous now for their political dysfunction. And it's almost, you know, we're just going round. They've had their strongman. Now all of this dysfunction has made them want strongman-style leadership. And in fact, they're in the process of changing their constitution. It would still be democratic, but to enable there to be more of a strongman, exactly what the people drawing it up in the late 1940s tried to avoid. So I always feel a lot of pressure when we're writing on this subject, because this is something that a lot of the best minds in human history have written on. And I kind of feel like I almost have to be as profound or as eloquent as Thomas Jefferson, or you're going all the way back to people like Thucydides and Pericles and Hobbes and like there's so many amazing minds that have written on this. And it's kind of like, well, you know, what am I going to say that is as deep and eloquent as that? But that's kind of the point. Like a lot of these same minds have been thinking about this and writing about it and even designing constitutions. And yes, some are much better designed than others, but we're still kind of at this point where wherever you look, things are breaking down and those great minds haven't been able to come up with a solution.
Yeah, that's a great point. This is where I think to be able to step back and try to evaluate the big picture rather than getting too funneled into the details of what's happening in this country or that country, which most people do. It's a myopic view. You're seeing the struggles and you're seeing the problems. To step back and say, well, what are the big lessons that we need to take from this? It's a very instructive thing to do, particularly when you look at the Bible and you realize that the entire Bible is dealing with and showing the solution to these very problems that we're talking about today, because all of these problems stem back to the fundamental issue of human nature's influence in human affairs and human governance. You know, the American founders, they worked very hard to cull all of the lessons of history and to create a system that would limit and prescribe the problems that human nature tends to create. Somehow, over the last, 200 years, 250 years, we've managed to, human nature has shown itself very inventive and finding ways of inserting itself into the process to where you have just rank corruption. You have, horrific things that are happening on very high levels, things that are being exposed just in the last few years that would have absolutely horrified the founders, especially considering how hard they worked to prevent those kinds of problems from manifesting themselves. But that problem of human nature, it goes beyond anything that the form of government that you might choose is going to be able to limit. And that's where, when you look at the fact that the Bible is about a form of government that is actually, it solves the problem of human nature by it's not, the vote of the people, whatever inventive means you might have of installing someone into power, you don't see what God sees. And when you look at God's form of government, it is he is the one who chooses the individual who gets into power. He looks on the heart. He evaluates the character of that individual. He has specific laws in place that are intended to prevent corruption. He chooses people that are have proven themselves, that they are going to put the needs and the needs of the people over their own. And there are a lot of specific elements within the government structure that is spelled out in Scripture that show how much God limits the scope of government, how much the government that God puts in place is intended to spread freedom of choice and responsibility among the population as much as it possibly can. It's extraordinary when you look at even the budget of the government that God spells out in his laws in the Bible. It's 10%. It's a flat tax of 10% across the board. And the government isn't involved in managing people's money. It's not involved in providing healthcare and retirement funds and those types of things. It's not running businesses. It's encouraging freedom on a scale that you just do not see in the world today. I think America got as close as it as any nation in history has ever gotten. But like the founders said, the Constitution of the United States was made for a moral and a religious people, and it's not suitable for the government of any other people. And so you can definitely see the way that they were grappling with that question of human nature. You look into the Bible and you see the way that God is going to solve that.
And like you said, there are a lot of biblical principles listed in the Bible about government. And, we mentioned different forms of government have met with different levels of success. And you really do see the more a nation implements those laws of government that are in the Bible, the more successful their form of government is. Even right. Very fundamental things like the rule of law. There's a lot of secular experts that will even admit that the Old Testament is the earliest rule of law document in the Bible, where a king in Israel or a leader or someone like Moses can't just do whatever he wants, help himself to whatever property he wants. He's bound by law. And a government that has rule of law is massively more successful than one that doesn't. And then there's a lot more detailed points that you pointed out. But I think that brings us to the second article, the one that you wrote in the Trumpet Print, A Revolutionary Form of Government, that really does talk about in quite a lot of detail the prescription of government that is outlined in the Bible.
Yeah, you make a great point about the closer that a human government sticks to what God spells out in Scripture, the more success that it's going to have. The further it departs from that, the more problems it's going to create rather than solving them. I think the rule of law is a terrific example of that. Another one is the understanding of human nature. When you look in scripture, its description of human nature is that we are fundamentally selfish, vain, and bent toward self-preservation and not looking after fellow man. We have to be taught those things. What you see in a lot of governments today, and particularly like socialistic and communistic ideals and principles, where it's essentially human nature is fundamentally good. And if it, as long as everyone is just provided for, then they're going to naturally make choices in everyone's best interests, and you're going to have this utopian, harmonious society. That is fundamentally contrary to the truth of the Bible, and you can see just what a disaster it is the more that those principles are followed. I think this is probably as close to the heart of the opposition in the United States and in Britain between a conservative mindset and a liberal mindset or a leftist mindset. It's understanding the difference between the fundamental need for human nature to be curbed and checked versus glorified and followed. So that's one thing that I think you see very practical effects from just a fundamental misunderstanding of the truth that is spelled out in scripture. But that article that you mentioned, it is exciting to look into those laws in the Old Testament that are specifically describing the kind of government that God wants, because it's easy to think about the Old Testament as being this ancient document that, you know, well, that applies to this ancient people. It's not really relevant to us today. But when you look at the prophecies of the Bible, they show that this is not just history. This is actually a revolutionary form of government that is coming. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was actually proclaiming the advance good news of a coming kingdom of God. And there are prophecies about him actually returning to this earth and establishing a government that is patterned after, it is founded on all of those laws that he had put in place in ancient Israel. But this time it's going to be administered by the perfect King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And he's going to have an entire administrative staff made up of people who have proven themselves submissive to God and obedient to those laws. And they're going to be able to implement a form of government that is free from the traps that human nature can get us into. So once you understand that, you see those prophecies, then all of those details about that form of government that God establishes become not just kind of an interesting study of a chapter in history, but an advanced look at what the world is going to be able to experience very soon.
Well, that's a wonderfully positive note to end on. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, it's been a pleasure. It's great to be here. I love what you guys are doing. I'm just thrilled to see Trumpet World take flight.
Great. Thank you. And we'll take a short break. And when we get back, we'll have Jeremiah Jacques, and we'll look at a world leader that is putting some biblical principles into practice right now. And we'll look at some of the very concrete and real success that he is having. We'll be right back. Often on this show, we're talking about problems, and there are a lot of them in the world. But on this segment, we'll look at solutions, at someone who came to power and radically transformed his country, fixing a lot of incredibly dire and chronic issues. And his success has a lot to teach us about how to turn around any country in the world. In our latest Trumpet Print edition, Jeremiah Jacques had an article, How a Philosopher King Transformed El Salvador. And he's here to discuss it with us today. Jeremiah, thank you for joining us. Your article is about Salvadorian President Nayib Bukele. Before we get to him, can you set the scene for us just on how bad it was in El Salvador before he took over?
Sure, yes. Yeah, thank you for having me on the show. And for much of this century, El Salvador has suffered twin crises of corrupt politicians and extreme gang violence. And that really turned the nation into just a nightmare. Government officials failed to confront the very brutal MS-13 gang and also the Barrio 18 gang. The government even established formalized negotiations with the leaders of these gangs. And that meant that the gangs were actually in control of large parts of El Salvador. And for many Salvadorans, there was no higher authority in their area than the gang members. And those gang members were extremely violent. Their rule sent the number of murders in El Salvador up to a peak of 6,640 per year, or 18 per day. That may not sound that high, but for a nation of only 6.2 million people, it's just a gut-wrenching murder rate. It comes out to a rate of around 105 murders per 100,000 individuals. So that's higher than the intentional homicide rate in Haiti, higher than the rate in South Africa, higher than Jamaica, and higher than every other nation on earth. So El Salvador was the murder capital of the world. And of course, murders are just the most extreme kind of violence. It's probably the easiest type of violence to measure. But where you have this kind of gang rule, you also have all manner of lesser violent crimes, such as beatings and rape and robbery. And then the economy was also languishing, partly because gangs forced business owners to either pay what they called renta or suffer violence. And thousands of people were fleeing the nation each year because they feared for their lives and for their children, who were at risk of being recruited or murdered or worse. I read an interview recently of a woman named Sara Leone. She was among the people who fled El Salvador along with her six-year-old daughter a number of years ago when the crime was at its peak, I believe. And she said, quote, "If the gangs saw a cute girl, they abducted her, abused her, and killed her. I didn't want that to happen to my daughter." So she left along with many other people because El Salvador had become just a cesspool of unspeakable crime and brutality, the murder capital of the world, as I said, and it was just the law of the jungle in many ways.
Bukele began by turning this around within his local town?
That's right, yes. He started really fighting this situation on a local level. He entered politics at quite a young age. He was 30 years old when he ran as mayor for the small town of Nuevo Cascatlan. That was in 2011. And he won that election and he served as mayor there from 2012 to 2015. And this was a successful stint as mayor of this small town. But then in 2015, he upped the ante a great deal and ran for mayor of San Salvador. That's the capital of the country and the largest city. It was also where most of the violent crime was concentrated. And he campaigned for that on promises to combat corruption and gang crime, and he won. And as mayor, he led a program to have a light on in every corner of the city. He also installed thousands of surveillance cameras in crime-ridden areas. And then one significant thing that I think is very admirable about his time as mayor of San Salvador is that he really aimed at the roots of the problem. You know, instead of just dealing with people after they had become gang members and criminals, he actually tried to prevent as many people as possible from ever taking that path to begin with. So he created a scholarship program and also some sports programs that were both designed to give San Salvador's young people more opportunities, more wholesome opportunities that would hopefully steer them away from gangs. And Mr. Bukele donated his entire salary each year to that scholarship. So he was really personally invested. And all of these measures yielded some notable results, including a reduction in the country's overall murder rate. And it was very inspiring for his countrymen to see all this.
And probably quite a relief for the people living where he was in charge. And so then it was 2019 that he decided to take this program nationwide.
That's exactly right. Yes, he had made big gains as mayor, but he was just getting started. So in 2019, he was 37 years old. That's when he ran for president. He campaigned on promises to basically intensify and expand his fight against crime, to bring it nationwide, as you said, and to accomplish nothing short of ending gang violence in the whole country. His track record as mayor resonated with a lot of the voters and his promises as well. So he won. He won around 53% of the vote. And he actually at that time also withdrew from the party that he had been a part of, started a new party. And so that broke this two-party system that had corruptly ruled the country for about 30 years. And it's also notable that he became the youngest president in El Salvador's history. And at the time that he took office, there were still about 70,000 gang members who were active and in control of much of the country. Corruption, murder, and all kinds of violent crime were still rampant. But on June 19th of 2019, just a few days after his inauguration, he announced a multi-phase plan to eradicate gangs. One part of this was working with international intelligence agencies and internal organizations as well to investigate corrupt Salvadoran politicians and other gang financiers as well. He actually sat down with every official in his executive branch, and he told them that they would each be investigated for corruption, including retroactive investigations, looking into all that they'd done. So he was able to root out a great deal of the corruption that had plagued the country for so long.
Do you have any idea how many? Like, or any kind of percentage that lost their jobs because of that?
I don't have those exact figures, but from what I understand, it was a significant percentage of the executive branch in particular that was rooted out. And then another part of Bukele's official plan was to build up both the police and the army forces, and he reoriented the army toward crime fighting. And then both policemen and soldiers were armed to the teeth. He equipped them with more advanced gear, and he legally empowered them to arrest suspects without warrants. And this included both gang members and collaborators. And then law enforcers were authorized to use whatever force was necessary to take gang members, to prison. His plan also called for a thorough overhaul of El Salvador's prisons. These prisons had often functioned as headquarters for gangs. So he said, from now on, incarcerated gang members are not allowed to communicate with members on the outside. All prison cash flows were halted, and corrupt prison guards were made to take their place alongside the inmates, and they were replaced by law-abiding men. And then Bukele also told the people of El Salvador that they needed to elect more congressmen who would support him so that the plan could be implemented with greater strength. And the people gave him not just a congressional majority, but an unprecedented supermajority. So he was really able to shift this whole war into overdrive at that point. And he implemented a state of emergency. Inside this framework, detainees are denied legal defense and minors are tried as adults. So that closed a lot of legal loopholes that gangs and corrupt politicians were exploiting. And then once again, he remained mindful of the roots of the problem. He created and expanded programs that would combat poverty and unemployment, and he gave young people more educational and athletic opportunities. So this was basically more of what he had previously done in San Salvador, but this time on a national level.
As crime, as gang violence become more and more common in more and more different places, it is pretty inspiring, pretty encouraging to see that it can be turned around. But I think the other aspect from everything you've just told us is that it does, how hard work it is to turn it around. It does take a leader with a lot of determination, I'm sure that would have taken a lot of energy, a lot of drive to push all of that through. It's not just a case of enacting a set of policies. He's having to bring in new people, get rid of an old guard, think about cause and effect. So I think that's a great look at what it takes to turn a country around. But I think what I liked even more about your article and what stood out to me the most is that this world leader talked about the spiritual dimension of what he was dealing with as well, which I don't know, you don't see that very much from world leaders, where he actually attributed so much of his success in turning this around, not to any of these physical measures, but from going to God.
Yes, that's right. Everything I mentioned a moment ago is what he calls the official plan that allowed, you know, this radical transformation to clean up El Salvador. But he says that the reason, the real reason why his policies were successful, while so many of the attempts of his predecessors failed, was not because of that official plan, but because of what he calls the real formula. And that is a spiritual component, as you said. He spoke about this in a recent interview with Tucker Carlson, and we can play a little bit of that clip now.
So it was almost an impossible task.
It's a guerrilla war, really.
Yes, it is, but it was an impossible task because you have to go after them. They were intertwined with the population. They were everywhere, and they were killing randomly. So how do you stop them? So we really tried to figure out what to do. I basically said, well, we're looking at into an impossible mission here. So we pray,
of course.
There's a spiritual war and there's a physical war. And the physical war could be, that's the unofficial.
Yes.
That's the unofficial version. The spiritual, if you win the spiritual war, it will reflect into the physical war. So our impressive victory was because we won the spiritual war.
And having this, you know, what he calls the real formula, apparently empowering the human efforts, really produced miraculous results. After several years of Bukele's leadership, he says that El Salvador's murder rate is now 2 in 100,000. So this is down a stunning 98% from the peak before he came into power. So this gives El Salvador the lowest murder rate of any country in the Western Hemisphere. So a truly miraculous turnaround.
It is indeed. And you quote political scientist Stephen Levitsky in your article saying everybody wants to be a Bukele. Everyone wants to follow his example. So what do you take from his program that could be implemented to deal with other problems in other parts of the world?
Yes, well, I think other leaders, other governments could learn to vigorously enforce laws. I think many of these governments are just a little bit too squeamish about enforcing what's on the books. And if the appropriate laws to subdue crime are not on the books, then pass those laws so that they can be enforced vigorously, especially against perpetrators of violent crimes. And then I think that they could also learn from him just to have the humility to look beyond themselves for the solution, as Bukele did. And if that same kind of formula is applied in other nations, then the same kind of miraculous transformation that El Salvador has undergone could happen in other countries as well.
And you finish your article pretty much in the same place that we finished talking with Mr. Hilliker just before we started this interview, with a foretaste of the future, and that actually we can get practical insights into the government of God. And, you know, we're not saying Bukele is perfect. You know, we should make that clear, that there is reasonable criticism that can be leveled against what he does. And you know, I don't think he's not beyond criticism, it's not beyond debate and discussion around some of what he did in terms of removing rights to judicial defense or removing rights to legal representation or some of those aspects. But there are things that he gets right. There are things that get back to even the biblical laws in the Old Testament about how God says to run a country that we were talking about with Mr. Hilliker. And in that sense, some of what Bukele is doing can give us some insight into the future.
That's right. Yes, it is miraculous what he has accomplished there, turning it from the murder capital of the world into the safest country in the Western Hemisphere. But at the same time, this is, you know, we know that this is just one small bright spot, perhaps even a temporary bright spot. But it does still give us a chance to look at another ruler who will soon use all force necessary to perfectly eradicate rebellion and to establish lasting peace. And this future ruler will not just be asking for assistance and wisdom from God. He is God. And he'll enforce a perfect law in order to bring not just imperfect improvement, but pure and universal peace, not just to one small nation, but to the entire earth. And Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote a great deal about this in his booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. He talks about this future when we will have a perfect ruler, a divine ruler, bringing about a perfect and a lasting peace. I hope that you will read that booklet if you haven't before, because it's very inspiring. It helps you see that the kind of transformation that El Salvador has undergone, you know, it's woefully imperfect. As you said, there are some legitimate criticisms about overreach. There are likely some innocents imprisoned right now there because of his zeal and his passion and some of the problems that remain. You know, El Salvador is no Shangri-La at this point, but this booklet shows that there will be a perfect government ruling the entire world. So it's a really deeply inspiring read.
That's The Wonderful World Tomorrow. Like all of our books and booklets, you can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com. If you just go up to the top right-hand corner, the library tab. If you don't see it there immediately, hit to go to show all. We have quite a large library of books and booklets that you can order, and we would be really happy to send you a copy of The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Thank you so much for joining us, Jeremiah. We'll be right back. How can man rule himself? That's at the heart of what we've considered today. We've looked at some very recent notable failings. We've looked at one major success. But how can those successes be made permanent? How can we ensure that a successful ruler remains in place and that they stay successful and benign and they don't take a sudden turn towards dictatorial rulership? And how do we deal with when that person retires or dies or reaches a term limit? How do we ensure that good government remains? Man hasn't found a way to answer the question of government. But these questions around government are critical to keep on asking because they're directly related to man's entire purpose on this planet. So let's take a look now at how government relates to man's ultimate purpose. And we can start by looking at this in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And this describes really the oldest government that there is. John chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." So this is a government that included only two beings at this point. There was God and the Word, and God was the head, and the Word submitted. You can contrast this with 1 John 1 and see that these two beings lived in absolute joy and harmony. And that's what this government, that at this point only encapsulated these two beings, that's what this government produces. Now, if we go over to Job chapter 38, we can see this government as it expanded and more people are brought into it. Verse 4, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereof are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This government included the angels at this point. So before God created the earth and the material creation, he created angels. And they were subject to and part of this same government. And it brought joy and happiness to them. Now they were shouting for joy, I'm sure, because of their excitement at the physical creation. But it shows us as well that they lived in an overall positive and exciting, joyful environment and way of life. And if we go over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14, we start to see where it all went wrong, before the creation even of man. And Isaiah 14 and verse 12 states, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" This passage tells us about Lucifer, Satan the devil, and it describes his origins. Verse 13, "For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And here, Satan, Lucifer, this being that became Satan, disagreed with God. And right at the heart of this disagreement is government. Lucifer had a throne, a position within God's government. But he said, I will exalt my throne. Naturally, in this government, he was under God, and he wanted a higher position. He said, I will be the Most High. Or as the Moffat translation puts that, I will rival the Most High. He disagreed with God's government. He had his own government that he wanted to administer. And this brought chaos, disharmony, pain, and suffering to the whole universe. We see this in Romans 8 and verse 22, which says, For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That's as the result of Satan's rebellion against God's government. At this point, for the first time in all of history, there was no longer unity, harmony, and joy. There was disharmony, discordance, and suffering. But Romans 8 also tells us the solution. But verse 23 says, And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And really, adoption is not a good translation there. But here, we see that the whole universe is waiting for us. We're the solution to all of this disharmony that is out there. God is providing the solution to the disharmony, the chaos, the suffering brought about by rebellion against God's government through mankind. Satan rejected God's government. He and his angels have been created to bring that joyful government to the whole universe. And instead, they rebelled. They went with a new form of government that brought pain and suffering. And so to bring his harmonious, joyful government back to the universe, God needed to replace Satan with beings loyal to his government. And we see the solution that he came up with in Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image and his likeness. Likeness meaning we look like God. He has a head and hands and feet. Other passages in the Bible tell us that. But in his image, the Hebrew here refers to his character. We're created to have the same character that God has. We need to develop and build that character. And that's what we're on this earth to do. And notice right away, man is given dominion. Rule and government, it's so fundamental to man's purpose that God talks about it right away as he's creating man. He puts him in an office of authority on this earth. But the big question is, will he submit to God's rule and his government? So to bring joy to the universe, to bring joy over the earth, God needed people to submit to his government, to be loyal to it. But it's not loyalty if it's forced upon us. God can't use robots that have no choice but to submit to him. He wants beings with character that choose to submit, that choose to obey God's law and God's government. And so right away, he gave man a choice. And we see this in Genesis 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are these two symbolic trees. Mr. Fleury writes that these two trees illustrate the foundation of the world that you and I live in today. We cannot understand events in our world if we don't understand this foundation. So the tree of life meant submission to God's law and to God's government. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages that taking of the tree of life, well, it meant Adam receiving life, quote, which meant God life. Obeying God and thereby replacing Satan on the throne of this earth. So Adam would have received God's Holy Spirit and ruled as part of God's government. But instead, he chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 3 and verse 22 shows the consequences of that. And the eternal God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Instead of submitting to God's government, letting God tell him what is right and wrong, Adam chose to decide that for himself. And in Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong describes the sentence that God passed effectively on that day, where he in effect told Adam and Eve, You have made the decision for yourself and the world that shall spring from you. You have rejected me as the basic source of knowledge. You have rejected power from me through my spirit to live the righteous way. You have rebelled against my command and my government. You have chosen the getting, taking way of Satan. Therefore, I sentence you and the world you shall beget to 6,000 years of being cut off from access to me and my spirit, except for the exceeding few I shall specially call, and that few shall be called for a special service preparatory for the kingdom of God. They shall be required to do what you have failed to do, to reject, resist, and overcome Satan and his ways, and follow the ways of my spiritual law. Go therefore, Adam, and all your progeny that shall form the world. Produce your own fund of knowledge. Decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. Produce your own educational systems and means of disseminating knowledge, as your god Satan shall mislead you. Form your own concepts of what is God, your own religions, your own governments, your own lifestyles and forms of society and civilization. In all this, Satan will deceive your world with his attitude of self-centeredness, with vanity, lust and greed, jealousy and envy, competition and strife, violence and wars, rebellion against me and my law of love. So man has been sentenced to create his own governments instead of living under God's government, the only government that will work. And why does God do this? Was this God just giving up on mankind after this choice from Adam and Eve? Or Mr. Armstrong continued in Mystery of the Ages, after the world of your descendants has written the lesson in 6,000 years of human suffering, anguish, frustration, defeat, and death, after the world that shall spring from you shall have been brought to confess the utter hopelessness of the way of life you have chosen, I will supernaturally intervene. By supernatural divine power, I shall then take over the government of the whole world. With re-education, I will produce a happy world of peace, and on repentance, I shall then offer eternal salvation to all. After 1,000 years of that happy world to come, I will resurrect from death to mortal life all who have died uncalled during this present 6,000 years. Their judgment shall then come, and upon repentance and faith, eternal life shall be offered them. So mankind has an opportunity to learn that he can't live his own way, have his own government. God has given man 6,000 years to learn exactly that lesson. And so this explains why the world as a whole is cut off from God, why Satan is the God of this world, and why it is so essential that we look at this subject of government. And that when we see man's governments fail, that we ask why? Because the answer to that question gets right back to our entire purpose of existing in the first place. It gets right back to the gospel message. We're on this earth learning now that man cannot rule man, that no other government apart from God's can work. And so as we see examples of that all around us, we need to point that out. This truth shows us that the subject of government is not a side issue. Some Christians, maybe they consider doctrine very important, but how a church is organized, how its ministers are selected, how its government is run, well, that's kind of a secondary issue, and maybe we can experiment around and try a few different things. But that's not true. We're here to learn lessons about government. We're here to learn to rule. So how a church's government is set up is critical. It cannot be God's one true church without God's government. So in this world, well, yeah, there can be some temporary success stories. There are governments and leaders that are better than others. But the only way to have lasting peace and harmony is by getting back to God's government, which is what we're created to do. One more quote from Mystery of the Ages here. Mr. Armstrong writes, remember, God's purpose in creating man on earth is one, to restore the government of God on earth, and by regulating human life through that government, A, complete the physical creation of earth where the angels turned it to ruin, and B, in the process, complete the creation of man by developing righteous spiritual character. And two, to establish the kingdom of God and eventually the incredible human potential of finishing the creation of the vast universe. Government is absolutely essential to all of that, to ruling over this earth and then ultimately ruling over the universe as part of the kingdom of God. If you'd like to learn more, God's Family Government by Gerald Flurry is just a short little booklet rich in deep meaning from this subject. And I adapted the Bible study today from just a short section in that booklet. In the earlier segment, Jeremiah Jacques mentioned the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like, and that describes God's government in action, what the world will soon be like under that government. But if you really want to go all in, Mystery of the Ages is just a fantastic book. There is nothing better for opening up God's plan of why we're here. It's Herbert W. Armstrong's greatest work, and more importantly, it's revealed truth that unlocks the Bible for you. You can prove everything in there from the Bible, but it helps you put these different scriptures together in a way that really makes sense and is clear and understandable. So please consider studying that material. You can get all of them at our website, thetrumpet.com. Just go to that literature tab and you can read it online. You can order your own free print copy so that you can study it and dig into it alongside your Bible. You can get in touch with us at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. We'd be very happy to hear from you. Thank you to George Haddad and Isaac Lorenz for engineering and production. We'll be back on Friday, and until then, keep watching your world.